Andrew, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there at Romans chapters 2 and 3. And let me just lead us again in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that it would indeed be that for us as we listen to you speak now. And we do pray that your words would be sweeter than honey to us, that we would love listening to you, even truths that might be difficult to take on board. And supremely, we ask that we would see Christ and see our need of him with greater clarity. In his name we pray. Amen. It's not what you know, but who you know. It's not what you know, but who you know. And we've all heard it. Maybe we've said it. Perhaps we've even seen it, wearing the right tie at the interview, playing bridge with the head teacher, going to the Bullingdon Club at Oxford. We may not like it, but we live in a world where some people get preferential treatment, that they get a leg up just because they've got the right connections. But is it the same with God? Does God play favorites? In the Monopoly game of life, do some people start with extra money in the spiritual bank? That's really the issue at stake this morning. Exactly how level is the playing field when it comes to getting right with God? And now I'm aware there's a real danger of switching off after just the first few words in our passage this morning. But if you call yourself a Jew, nope, I'm not a Jew. This doesn't apply to me. Please wake me up in 25 minutes or so. Now, this is addressing Jews, but there are huge lessons for all of us to take on board. In focusing in on the Jews, Paul is pulling out the rug from under all of us. And this is good news. I want us to remember that. This is good news. Knowing you're on thin ice isn't much fun, but it's better than not realizing at all. Knowing the dam's about to break might mean you just accept that lift going out of town. Paul's telling us all of this so we see just how incredible and undeserved and necessary the righteousness of God is. It shows us God's righteous character. But we also see his gift of righteousness, the gift of a right standing before him, available through Jesus' death on the cross, available to all who trust him. Paul's tightening the net so we're all caught. No one can escape. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we see no one is truly ignorant of God, therefore no one has an excuse for ignoring him. We've all rejected God, and so in his wrath, he hands us over to sins. Then chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul begins to draw the net in even tighter. He shows how we all know right from wrong, therefore, we're all guilty. Even if we see others sinning and think, oh, that's awful, well, we're the ones exposed and found guilty. And God's rightly angry with all the people of the world, even those who can give good reasons why God shouldn't be angry with them. And yet, still, some may think all of this doesn't apply to them. What about the Jews? What about God's specially chosen race? Can God possibly be angry with them? Maybe having the law will help. Surely being one of God's special people means they get special treatment. Well, Paul tightens the net in even more. We turn to one group who think of all people. Surely they don't deserve God's judgment. But even having the law doesn't help. Even being a Jew and having the family badge doesn't help. All of us really are in the same boat, and the boat is sinking fast. And so this morning, the reality is, being a Jew doesn't mean you're better off. If you happen to print out the outline or you're listening in at home, you'll see we've got a two-parter to begin with in verses 17 through to 29. And first of all, verses 17 to 24, religious privilege provides no protection. That religious status offers no safety. Now, Paul kicks off with how the Jews view themselves, and it's some list, isn't it? Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, it's important to realize these are all good things. So far, the Jews aren't being called out. Just look at those descriptions again. Look at each one of them. They're good things, aren't they? Even boasting in God can mean rejoicing in him. They're clearly how the Jews viewed themselves. And they're also things that should have been true of the Jewish nation. God called his people to show these characteristics. The Jews have been given God's law, special revelation from God. They had the task, the job of displaying it through life and lip to the world. And so the crunch comes in verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So the issue isn't their privilege, but their pretense. They've been given much. The problem is they're hypocrites. You see, there is real peril in being privileged. Jesus' words hold true. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The Jews had God's law. They knew God's law. They valued God's law. They just didn't live God's law. And none of us can. We sometimes say no one's perfect, as if it makes someone's wrong actions or decisions okay. They steal? No one's perfect. They commit adultery? Oh, no one's perfect. They break God's law? No one's perfect. But we forget God is perfect. And we forget we're all guilty and deserving his just judgment. And so the final nail in the coffin here comes in verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Here's the proof of the pudding. The evidence they cannot deny is Gentiles, non-Jews, are not worshipping God. In fact, they're dismissing God, even blaspheming him as they look on and see the Jews living just like the rest of them. See, the Jews were meant to be. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, but they've monumentally failed. They failed in Isaiah's day, that's where the quote's from, and they failed in Paul's day. The Gentiles are even blaspheming God. So the very fact the nations aren't praising God shows the Jewish nation have failed. For all of their religious privilege, they have no protection from God's wrath. They're just as guilty, just as much in danger as the rest of humanity. A privileged background gives no diplomatic immunity before God. And it's not just their ethical privileges they're grasping to in vain. It's also their ethnic distinctives. Here's the kind of second part of the two-parter. Because next we see religious symbols provide no security. Paul's just exposed the Jews for breaking the law, but they're still part of God's people. They've still got the badge to prove it. Surely that counts for something. God can't just jettison the Jews, can he? Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. You see, for Jews, circumcision was the sign you were in the club. You were in the family. As far as club symbols go, it's pretty full on, isn't it? It's hidden and permanent. But it was only ever a sign, not the reality. If I take off my wedding ring, I don't cease to be married. Putting on a wedding ring doesn't make anyone married. It is just a symbol, isn't it? It would be a foolish and unloving husband who treats his wife awfully, but then looks at his ring and thinks, it's okay, I'm safe, I've got this ring. No, they're more like Gollum than a loving husband, aren't they? Putting on an England rugby shirt doesn't mean that I can play for my country, much as I might like to think it could. No, what really counts is the reality. And in this case, the reality is keeping the law. Can you see the logic? In the first half of verse 25, circumcision plus law-keeping equals circumcision. Then the second half of verse 25, circumcision plus law-breaking equals uncircumcision. And finally, verse 26, perhaps most shockingly to the Jews, physical uncircumcision plus law-keeping equals true circumcision. The sign itself is no guarantee of safety, is it? There's a real danger of putting confidence in the sign. So the issue for Paul isn't whether you've got the physical sign, circumcision, but whether you obey God's law. The only minor problem we've seen over the last few weeks, though, is none of us keep God's law. Whether we're familiar with God's law or not, we're all lawbreakers. What we need is a new heart that wants to obey God's law and can. That's why Paul goes on to underline the inward is what matters. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And now we need to read on and see how this can be possible. And in this section here, it's clear Paul has in view the Jews, and I don't want us to confuse categories, but I'm going to make the sweeping assumption that most, if not all of us, are not Jews. Where does the rubber hit the road for us? Well, don't we still face the same danger in our mindset? The danger of trusting in religious privileges or symbols. It's a mistake we see again and again all over the world. So perhaps we've been baptized or confirmed. Or maybe we make sure we share the Lord's Supper from time to time, if we could at the moment. Or we reassure ourselves we know our Bible really well, at least better than others. Now again, I don't want to be misunderstood. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, knowing God's Word, the Bible, they are all absolutely, categorically good things. God-given good things. But if we begin to put our trust in signs and symbols, if we think our knowledge alone will put us in God's good books, we're sadly mistaken. Just think about it. If these things really could get us right with God, then I should probably stop this sermon right now. I'd load myself up with a plunge pool maybe and head off into town, try and dunk as many people as I could. Or just kind of ramming bread and wine down people's throats, get them into God's kingdom, maybe tattooing the Bible on people's faces, forcing them to learn it by rote. Of course it's silly. No amount of water can wash away my sin. Nothing we eat, nothing we do can deal with God's wrath. Even knowing lots about God can't make me right with God. And yet it is how so many people live, how our thinking naturally defaults to. Perhaps coming along to church every now and again to hedge our bets, making sure we get our children baptized to get them in the club. I remember even chatting to one friend at uni. He was convinced he was a Christian simply because he was British. Now, we need to all beware of spiritual privileges without faith, without the righteousness God gives through Jesus' death on the cross. I was born into a Christian family. I've been going to church my whole life. I've read through the Bible multiple times. I've even taught other people about God. And yet without faith, without trusting Jesus, without an internal God-changed heart, it doesn't solve the problem of God's wrath one jot. Often I think people reckon getting into heaven is like getting into a church school. If we just go to church enough, then of course God's got to let us in. There's a kind of points system. But going to church doesn't make me any less sinful. No amount of religious ritual or rigmarole can cut it. The very best we can do by our own efforts is to become a fake Christian. And God can see through us pretty quickly. But all of this may well make us think, well, just hang on a minute. So has God been unfair? If the Jews really are no better off, then what's the point of God's promises, his law, the signs of covenant membership? If Jews are just as much under God's just judgment, then what gives? And so in chapter 3, Paul deals with these questions in pretty rapid fire as he says God's faithfulness provides no fail-safe. And now the argument here does get a bit tight as Paul ends up almost giving bullet point answers, but the big idea is clear enough. Just look with me again to verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Look, what's the point then? And what do we expect? We expect Paul to say there is no advantage in being a Jew. There's no value in circumcision. He's been at pains to show Jews are just as much in sin and under God's wrath as Gentiles. But he throws us a curveball, doesn't he? Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul's using really emphatic language here. They really have genuine, properly good privileges. They're not meaningless. God wasn't lying or giving out dodgy gifts like that kind of lame uncle at Christmas who forgets to get you anything then dashes out at the last minute to buy you some rubbish present. No, the Jews had the very words of God. Just think how amazing that is. No, Paul's not for one instant being anti-Jewish. He has a very high view of Jews. He himself is a Jew. He has a passionate longing for them. Just read the beginning of chapter 9 or the beginning of chapter 10. No, the problem is they are sinners just like the rest of humanity. Their exalted status can't deal with the depths of their problem. The good gifts God's given them cannot compensate for their sin. Yes, God has been good to them. Genuinely good. It wasn't just a facade. But has he bailed on his promises? Can God even judge the Jews and still keep his promises to them? Is this like the parent who promises to take their kids to McDonald's? I'm sure you've never done this, but you promise to take your child to McDonald's and then the children have a total meltdown. So now the parent finds himself saying that they can't go because the children have behaved so badly. And then the kids whine even more, saying that you're not keeping your word. But you promised, they say. Is God contradicting himself? Does he have a conflict of interest between judging and his promise of saving? Is he caught in a catch-22? Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul quotes from Psalm 51, where David confesses his guilt and acknowledges God's just judgment against him. God's faithfulness to his promises is seen in judgment as well as salvation. There's the old saying, God will forgive me, it's his job. Or to err is human, to forgive divine. And God is a forgiving God. But he's also a just God who will punish sin. We could just as equally say, God will judge me. It's his job. To err is human, to judge divine. God's just judgment proves his righteousness. God is judging the unrighteous, Gentile or Jew, and it displays his righteousness. God's not being unfaithful. The Jews have had plenty of warning, and God is still faithful to judge. But then the response comes in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, I speak in a human way. Look, if my sin makes God look good, then he can't get angry with me, right? Wrong, says Paul. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. First of all, by that logic, God couldn't judge the world. And if you think sin is a good thing because it gives God the opportunity to show more grace, you've lost the plot, says Paul. And now Paul's not saying everything he could on the subject. If you want a fuller answer, read chapter 6 on whether grace means we can sin, or read chapters 9 to 11 on God's faithfulness to Israel. But the big idea here is clear enough. We're without excuse, God's without fault. We're without excuse, God is without fault. Now, these questions are like someone looking for loopholes. Often people are looking for loopholes, aren't they, and kind of the government guidelines on coronavirus. But here, there are no loopholes at all. There's no wriggling out of God's judgment at our sin. God's faithfulness is no fallback. No one has a safety net when it comes to God's judgment, not in and of ourselves anyway. Can God keep his promises and judge people, even the Jews? Absolutely. Well, how can God keep an unconditional promise to rescue a people, even if they've bailed on their part of the deal? Well, again, we need to read on, but the short answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. But I want us to feel the shock of what Paul's saying here. God's promises aren't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Familiarity with the things of God is no fail-safe. Coming to church, getting baptized, sharing the Lord's Supper, going to youth group, leading the music or a Bible study, being a pastor, they are genuine privileges. But they are useless without faith. Knowing the Bible, knowing good doctrine, knowing it's only grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, isn't a substitute for genuinely, personally trusting Jesus' death to deal with our sin and make us right with God. I think it's a danger, particularly for us who've bothered to come along on a Sunday or tune in on YouTube, who've made the effort of carving out time week by week. Where is our hope resting? Attending church this morning no more contributes to our salvation than if we'd attended the newsagent or the rugby club. Now again, please don't mishear me. There are advantages in coming to church. Please do come to church, not the newsagent or the rugby club. We hear the very words of God as we come along. But are we combining what we're hearing with faith? If even the Jews stand rightly condemned, what hope can any of us have, especially if we're a Gentile? God is rightly angry with everyone. Here we see everyone really does mean everyone, even the religious creme de la creme. But once again, even in the bad news, there is good news. God's word gives conviction, but it also brings comfort. It is not down to us. It cannot be, not who we are or what we do. It doesn't matter what our start in life was like. Some people are born with the proverbial silver spoon in their mouth. Their family name is enough to open all the right doors. They're given every opportunity. Life can seem unfair. The game of life seems rigged. But we're all in the same boat. There is a wonderful equality in the gospel, in the Christian message. There's no head start in the Christian life. We all start off utterly and totally helpless, and all equally deserving of God's wrath. It really is inescapable. Do we believe that? Nothing we do can deal with our problem of sin. It's simply not possible to escape God's wrath on our own. Every single one of us, Jews included, need the gospel. Every single person who's ever lived, their greatest need is the gospel. Every waking moment, every breath we take, every second of every day, what we need most above even our next breath is to be right with God. And only Jesus can do that. Can we begin to see why Paul is so passionate? The Christians in Rome get the gospel drilled down deep into their hearts and minds. Can we begin to see why the more we grasp the gospel and are gripped by the gospel, the more we'll be desperate to do all we can to see the gospel get out to the nations before it's too late? Maybe you know you're yet to trust in Jesus. You may be very familiar with Christian things, but nothing can deal with our sin and God's wrath at our sin except Jesus and his death in our place. And please don't make the same mistake the Jews in Paul's day did. Don't put your hope in a religious upbringing, in any religious privileges. Don't have any false confidence in religious symbols. What we all need is Jesus, to put all our confidence in him and his death on the cross. It's not what you know, but who you know. At one level, it's not true in the Christian life. No one has an automatic claim on God or gets a spiritual head start. Having a vicar in the family or even a bishop won't help. In fact, it's probably unhelpful. But in another sense, it is true, isn't it? It's not what we know, the rules and regulations, the symbols and signs that matters. What matters is who we know. Knowing Jesus, trusting him. Now, it does also matter what we know. We need to know certain truths about Jesus. The Bible's clear on that. We can't just make up what he's like. But supremely, we need to know him. We'll think about that more this evening in our Sunday evening Zoom catch-up. But as we close, I hope we're beginning to believe chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, more and more. You can just flick back a page. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We really, really do need the gospel. Only God's power can rescue us. The gospel is God's power for salvation for all who believe. We absolutely cannot, will not, and will never make ourselves right with God by what we do, who we are, our past, our pedigree, our privileges. What we need is God to act. And the wonderful news in the gospel in the Bible is he has. In the person of his son, Jesus Christ, God has provided a way back to him, a way to be right with him. Only Jesus gives us immunity from God's just judgment by taking God's wrath on himself. If the gospel is anything less than the most glorious, brilliant, refreshing, joyful news in the whole world, then either we've not understood how desperate our problem is, but we haven't seen how perfect the solution in Jesus is. As John Newton said near his death, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Loving Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that in your kindness and grace and mercy, you expose us, as you exposed the Jews in these words. We also see how we fall short of your glory, how we have exchanged the truth for a lie, how we consistently break your law. And so we thank you with increasing gratitude and joy for Jesus, who kept your law perfectly, who has died in our place to deal with your wrath at our sin, and who frees us now to live for you. We pray that you would help us to be more and more unashamed of the gospel. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.